We are going to continue our journey through the book of Acts this morning, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles. My favorite book, probably by far of all 66 books in the scripture. I probably studied this book probably twice as much as any other book because they just basically deep down in my soul, I'm a historian, I love history, and I'm fascinated by the book of Acts. I could read it and read it and read it, and I find something new in it all the time. Well, to begin this morning, before we get into our text, I want to respond to three or four requests of people who said, you know, in the last few weeks, you keep talking about these various places that the apostles are going, and we've heard names like Antioch of Syria, and then in Paul's first journey, of the Galatian churches like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and the island of Cyprus, and I don't really know where those places are. So this morning, I'm going to respond to the request that we have a map, and I'm going to show you what the book of Acts, the movement of the book of Acts, how the book of Acts takes us on a journey from where the church started in Jerusalem all the way into Europe. So here is, I'm going to actually have two maps. By the way, I did not finish my message in the first service, so we'll see how far I get here in the second service. But this is the arrow lines are Paul's first missionary journey. But the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. And Greg's going to circle Jerusalem for you right there. This is where the book of Acts starts. And the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is focused on Jerusalem. In the very first chapter, where the book of Acts opens, is right after Jesus' resurrection. And for 40 days, boy, would I love to have heard the teaching of Jesus himself. He taught and he instructed the disciples and the apostles. And the very last thing that he said, or one of the very last things he said, were some of the most important words that you and I will ever hear. When he said, go into all nations and make disciples. Believers who grow in Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always and teach them to remember and to keep all of my commands. So chapters 1 through 12 in the book of Acts focuses on Jerusalem. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven in the middle of chapter 1, he says, I want you guys to remain in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And boy, what a promise. The power of the Holy Spirit lands on that 120 of those worshipers in the upper room, and the church is born. The church is born. The church is established in Jerusalem. The church grows in Jerusalem. Over those first 12 chapters, we see the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see the anointing of God on everything that is happening. But about chapter 6 or 7, persecution breaks out. You might recall the stoning of Stephen. The killing of Stephen does exactly what God intended that suffering to accomplish. But God, I think you probably all are aware that in the sufferings of life, it's in the hard things of life that God builds the greatest things into you and into me. It's the toughest, hardest, darkest nights of the soul in which God does his most awesome work. Because God's able to do that. He takes those storms of life and he meets us in them. This morning I'm just asking that God would meet all of your hearts this morning. God would meet all of your hearts exactly where you are. So persecution arrives in Jerusalem and the apostles and disciples are forced. They're forced north. And we saw Philip in chapter 8 in Samaria. And then in chapter 11, we saw one of the greatest revivals in church history in which the church, in which Antioch of Syria, if you would circle that for me, Greg, right up there. And you'll notice the little town of Aleppo, which is still in the news today. If you watch the news, Aleppo's in the news right now because of all the war that's going on. That was there then. But in Antioch of Syria, the book of Acts is going to shift now right there. Beginning in chapter 13, the book of Acts will focus on that church and upon three church planting journeys that Paul is going to take. And then in chapter 21, we move into another section of the book. So, in Paul's first church planting journey, you'll see how they went. They took a ship and went to the island of Cyprus first. That's where Barnabas, who was with Paul, was born. And that's where he was raised. And they ministered to some churches there. Well, you say, how could there be churches there in Cyprus if that's the first time that they visited there? Because there were men and women from Cyprus on the day of Pentecost in the streets of Jerusalem. And there were a few churches on that island. Then, after going through Cyprus, they went north by ship to the little area there of Pamphylia. They docked at that little city of Perga. And they walked 100 miles north to the church, a place where they planted a church in Antioch of Pisidia. And they will proceed to plant four churches. Those four churches, the account of those four churches being planted are in Acts 13 and 14, which we've already studied so far. Then Paul and Barnabas are going to retrace their steps, visit those four churches, and come back to Antioch. And they are going to report to the church there the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in planting churches in that part of the world. But they've got a problem, don't they? And the problem is this, is that most of those who responded to Christ were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. So when Paul comes back with Barnabas and reports to the church in Antioch, the church immediately sends someone to Jerusalem, and there's a big controversy. And the controversy is, should the Gentile believers adhere to the Jewish law? And all of that's taken care of in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. We looked at that a couple of weeks back. So in Acts 16, which is where we are now, we are going to look at Paul's second journey. And it's going to be a little different from the first one. In the first journey, they sailed to where they wanted to go. But in the second journey, they are going to go by foot. They're going to walk from Antioch of Syria, and they're going to walk on the course that the Holy Spirit leads them. And the purpose, the original purpose of this second trip was to go back to the four churches that they planted on their first trip, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, and strengthen those brothers and sisters and build into the churches. Last week, Jeff mentioned that as Paul and Silas, who's with him on his second journey, get to Lystra. Can you circle that for me, Greg? Right. Keep going right there. As they get to Lystra, they pick up a young man who's on fire for God. He's on fire for God. His name's Timothy. He's about 16 years old. And this guy is so inspiring to Paul. He says, come along with me, Timothy. And he is going to mentor. He's going to mentor this young man. They're going to visit those four churches. And then they are going to go north, northeast, along that red line. And they will preach into various cities. And there will be a number of churches planted. Open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 16. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 925. It's on page 925. So I Googled last night, I Googled how long would it take to walk this area right here. Can you go back to the first map, Greg? That area in the first map, almost all of that is modern-day Turkey. It's modern, just so you know, it's modern-day Turkey. And that'll give you an understanding of where we are. So go back to the second map now, Greg. Thank you very much. So there, they go north now, and they're getting right up there at the curve where Paul's not sure where he wants to go, but he thinks he wants to go to the area of Bithynia, and that's where we're going to pick up in our text. Let's pick up in Acts 16. Actually, I'm going to look at verse 5 first. I want you to notice this is what they were doing, that the churches were strengthened that they visited, and they also began to increase in number. So churches are planted all along this journey of Paul and Silas's, and now Timothy. Churches are planted in which we don't even know the names of a lot of those churches, but there's a lot of success, and the power of the Holy Spirit is upon this little threesome that is journeying on this trip, and the gospel is being preached. What Jesus said, go into all nations, this is happening now. It's moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now it's moving westward. So when they get to that little area that circled there near Bithynia, let's read what happened. And they were going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They're forbidden now on their second journey, but in their third journey, which will take place in chapters 18 through 20, they will go into Asia pretty deeply. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia. Bithynia is that purple area up there in the map. Paul wanted to go there, and the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to keep going. So the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. Troas is right on the seacoast, on the western seacoast of what is now modern-day Turkey. At that point, Paul and Timothy and Silas are just waiting. You know, sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait on God. Sometimes you don't know what God's doing. Sometimes you're not sure what direction God wants to take you. And sometimes you have to wait. Those who wait on the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, that little phrase, get yourself a concordance and see how many times there are promises to those who wait on the Lord. There's some of you here God's waiting on. Some of you here, God's been speaking to you about your walk with Him or to come to know Him even. God's speaking maybe to your heart right now, drawing you towards the love of God. Some of you this morning are desperate for someone to love you. Some of you here this morning are lonely. Some of you here this morning, you're maxed out in life. You're stressed out. You're frustrated. You're convoluted. God's drawing you here this morning to tell you that in Him is the peace and contentment you're looking for. So Paul's in Troas with Timothy, and he's in Troas with Silas, and they're waiting. Let's see what happens. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So there in Troas there, where that circle is, Macedonia is across the sea, into what is now northern Greece. It's northern Greece. The gold area there on the far left part of the map is northern Greece. The green part, called Achaia in our Bible, is now southern Greece. So what is happening here? What does this vision mean? The vision means that the gospel that's to go to all nations is going to move now from Asia into Europe. And this is the importance of this vision. It is monumental. It is monumental in this vision that they receive, that the gospel will now move across the Aegean Sea from Asia and will begin to move through Greece and eventually into Rome. All right. Let's look at verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want you to notice something that you might miss. If you look at verse 6, it says, and they, correct? And they went. And then look at verse 7, and when they, you see the word they there? And then in verse 10, and when Paul had seen a vision, immediately we. Do you see that the pronoun has gone from the second person to the third person, they to we, which means in Troas, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Troas, suddenly Luke shows up. We don't know how he got there. We don't know who sent him, but we know that he showed up because suddenly he's using the pronoun we, which means you and I today have a first-hand account, an eyewitness account, because Luke is the writer of this book. And so everything we're reading is firsthand. He's seen it with his own eyes, and he has written it down for us. So he meets Paul and Silas and Timothy in Troas, and now let's read in verse 11 what happened. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, which is an island right there. halfway between Troas and Macedonia. They spent one day there, and then the second day, they came to Neapolis, which is right up there on the far east coast of Macedonia, right there. Those of you who read your newspaper, watch the news, this is the exact same route that the immigrants from the Middle East are taking when they're fleeing the Middle East, trying to get to Europe. All those news reports of rafts being taken across the sea and people being saved and rescued. In fact, we had two, Rick Scott and his son Caleb, went there to help with refugees. That's the same route that Paul, Luke, Silas, and Timothy took. It's the same route today that's being taken by those immigrants. I thought that was kind of interesting. All right, let's see what happens now as they arrive in Macedonia. They came, of course, to Neapolis, which is a coast town, and it says from there they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, I can't accentuate this enough. It's about a 7-mile walk from Neapolis to Philippi, but the town that they walked into was unlike any town that they've ever seen. This is completely a Roman city. It has Roman customs. It has Roman language. They use Roman coins. They are a complete, that's different from anything they've seen in Asia or in Galatia or in Phrygia or any other place they've been. They are now in a completely new land. They're in a Roman colony of Philippi. And let's read here what happens. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Now, what is different about this? In comparison to all that we read in chapters 13 and 14, what did Paul always do when he went into a new city? What did he do first? He went into a synagogue. He always first went into a synagogue because God said the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So they would always go to a synagogue first. But why are they going to the river on the Sabbath? There's no synagogue there. And there are no Jewish people there. And they hear that there's a prayer meeting going on, and they go and check it out. Right outside the city, about a mile outside the city, is the Gadatius River. And there's some women that have been gathering there for a while. And Paul and his little group hear about it, and they go down on the Sabbath, and let's see what happened. They went down outside the gate to the riverside where there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. All right, let's just stop right there. They go down to this little meeting, and the leader of this group of women is a woman named Lydia. She's a very strong, gifted woman. She's a seller of purple fabrics. She is well known in the city. She is a woman of renown. And she is a God-fearer. She's like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. She's heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's heard about that God, but she doesn't know about Jesus. And Paul tells her about Jesus, and she responds. And let's see what else happens here. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So the gospel is received by a group of women first. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke stay at the house of this woman, Lydia, and the church is planted in Lydia's home. God honors women in this chapter of Philippi. God has elevated women in the scriptures. Jesus elevated women in the scriptures to a place in which they are highly respected and highly thought of. And this woman is a powerful presence in Philippi and will be for many years. So they go there. Now I want to give you a principle of ministry. I'm going to give you a principle of ministry before I continue. A principle of ministry in life is this, is that when you share Christ and when you preach the gospel and then people come to Christ, People will come to Christ, and you get them situated in church, and they're starting to grow. What's the next thing that happens? Next thing that happens is persecution. Because the devil hates it when we share Christ with anybody. And there may be one or two here this morning who don't know who Jesus is. And the most important decision that you can ever make in life is to yield what Chris was singing, Lord, we surrender to you. You surrender your life to him because in him is found all the things that you were looking for and searching for. But after you do that, Satan hates that and he brings persecution. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel, led people to Christ, planted a church, and then they were oftentimes beaten and dragged out of the cities that they planted churches in. Well, this would be a little different. Let's see what happens to him here. At chapter 16, verse 16. As we were going from the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now that sounds like positive, but she's really doing it kind of in a mocking, deriding way. And this she kept doing until Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And that demon, demons, came out of her at that very hour. Just let me say that the same that took place back then, in which that fortune teller, this young slave girl, fortune teller was demonized, it is just as true today that psychics and fortune tellers and the occult and astrologers, there's demonic power behind all of it. Just want you to know that. When you're fooling around with Ouija boards and all kinds of stuff like that, you got to be careful. There's a demonic stuff going on. And I could tell you story upon story upon story, which I don't have time to. But in the Jesus movement, we were dealing with that all the time back in the 70s, delivering people and praying over people who have been bound in the occult. All the occult is, drugs, all of that, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit, illusionary impartation of the enemy to try to convince you, well, this is really spiritual. That's what all the drugs were of the 60s and 70s. LSD and all of that was to give you a hyper-spiritual experience that's a counterfeit one. And that opens you up to, and I don't have time to talk about all the stuff it opens you up to, but you just got to be careful. I'm just giving you a warning. Astrology, fortune-telling, psychics, it's all bad. It's all true. You go to those places and they'll give you truth, but that's because there's somebody behind that that knows the truth. They're called familiar spirits. I wish I had time to have a whole study on that. That would be interesting. All right, well, what is the result of this? What is the result of Paul casting this demon out of this poor slave girl? I just want to mention, you know, we're reading this and we're going, yeah, Paul, you got the demon out of this girl. But I was thinking about the girl. This girl who was under the power of these two or three men who are making a lot of money off her. And I think even though this woman is antagonizing Paul and he casts the demon out of her, there is this young woman there that Paul sees behind the demons. And he has compassion on her and he sets her free because he loves this woman. He loves her and she is delivered. But boy, look at the chaos that took place afterwards. When her owners saw, verse 19, that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are what? Jews." So here is a mention. The first thing they say is, "These men are Jews." It's an anti-Semitic spirit that's in the Roman city of Philippi. And if you turn up to chapter 18 and verse 2, you'll see that Claudius in Rome had issued an edict at the same time that all Jews be banished from the city of Rome. So way back there, there's anti-Semitism going on, and we see it here raising its ugly head in Philippi. "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city.
They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of Paul and Silas. So they brought him before this large crowd, and they ripped their shirts down to their waist. And they took birch rods, and then they began to beat them, oftentimes with 39 lashes, which is like one lash from dying. And they were beaten to a pulp. Their backs are ringing and stinging from the excruciating pain that they have suffered. I've read accounts of those kind of beatings. There's blood everywhere. There would have been blood all over the marketplace, and they dragged Paul and Silas to prison. Notice, when they inflicted many blows, verse 23, when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner room and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here they are, beaten almost beyond recognition, suffering terribly, just in agony. They're thrown up against the wall in an inner prison, which is a rat-infested, no-window prison that's full of stench and you know what, put into stocks, and they're hanging off the wall like this in chains. What would you have done? How would you have reacted if that was you? What would you be thinking as you're hanging on those chains in that prison? What's coming to your head? What are you trying to figure out? What are they going to do? Well, let's see what they do. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Like, is that mind-blowing? Is that mind-blowing? Do you know what you're witnessing here and what we're reading about right here? It is the highest level of faith imaginable. That when life gets at its worst, when life gets at its toughest, when the storm rages greater than you've ever been in that kind of storm before, when all hell breaks loose, you're able to allow your faith to rise to the point where you sing and you worship God. It is unimaginable. How many of you could I do that? Like, I think I'd just be honest and say, I don't think I'm doing that. I think I'm going like, I'd like to do it, but this is what they're not doing. They're not saying, why God? Why me? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up to be beaten like this and almost be martyred for my faith. I didn't expect this. They're not delving into self-pity, and they're not complaining and criticizing and moping and saying to one another, this stinks. Did that faith just suddenly come upon them? No. That faith was already in them. They were ready for the worst. And that's my question to you this morning. Are you ready for the worst? And can you worship God when the worst comes? Sir, I hate to tell you, but you've got cancer. You lose your job. Or worse yet, you lose a loved one. Like, can you, are you able to have that kind of faith? This is what they don't have. They don't have a fair-weathered faith. A fair-weathered faith is, well, Jesus is here for me, and he's making my life happy and comfortable, and I'm coming to church, and I like Jesus, and I have a few trials, but I'm getting through them. But when it really hits you hard, and you really get hit up in the side of the face, then where is Jesus in your life? You run off and you self-medicate or you do something just to escape it all. Like, this is like so inspiring to me. Here they are hanging in stocks and they're worshiping God. And you know what worship does? You know what singing does? It breaks the power of the enemy. Worship overcomes warfare. Always has. It always will. You sing and you praise God, and things will shift. If the circumstances don't shift, you will shift. Whenever I get really under it, At 3 in the morning or 4 in the morning, I'll wake up and I'll go down into my garage and I'll just walk around Nikki's little convertible. And I'll just start blessing God and praising Him. One of those nights where you wake up and your heart hurts. Like something's going on and it stinks and you don't like it. And I just walk around her car and I just begin to sing and bless God. And eventually, the stuff lifts off me. And here we have before us such an example of that your life does not have to be dictated by your circumstances. Those who have a faith that can arise above your circumstances and your situations of life that are hard, those who have that kind of faith will see maybe something similar like what we're going to read now. What happened after they were singing and worshiping God? Well, verse 26, suddenly there was an earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he took a sword, and he was going to kill himself, stick himself through, because his life was at stake for allowing prisoners to escape. And Paul said to him in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself. We are here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know what? When Paul was in Troas, way over on the other side of the ocean, there was a little guy, a little jailer in Philippi. Nobody hardly even knew who he was. He just was a jailer. He just took care of the prisoners. God saw him. God saw this jailer in Philippi, and he sent Paul and Silas to this jailer, and the only way they could reach him was by what they went through. God's gone after all of you, and right now God's going after some of you. Right now God's after some of you. God, you're like the Philippian jailer. "Sir, I've tried everything in life. It isn't quite working well. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And I'm convinced this jailer had heard Paul in the Agora, which is the marketplace in Philippi, where he would preach the gospel during the day. That jailer had heard the message before, because he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Like, that's language that he would have heard from Paul. And Paul says, well, it's pretty simple. "Believe in the Lord Jesus," verse 31, "and you will be saved, and you and your whole household." God says, "I don't just have you in view, Mr. Jailer. I have your whole household." You know what? I take that as a verse of grace. Like, I believe for the believer, there's a grace on their whole household. And I don't know who in your household is away from the Lord. I still think there's a grace on them, and God honors the family. There's a grace upon whoever it is you've been praying for in your family that's a long ways away from God. There's a grace there for them. And look at what happened. Verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and then Paul and Silas, that very hour, in the night, he was washed of their wounds, and then they were all baptized, he and all their family." Wow, what a story. It's just unbelievable how God reaches down to the most insignificant of people, this little jailer in Philippi, and his whole life is transformed. What looked terrible, if you had been witnessing that beating, what looked terrible turned out to be one of the mightiest blessings ever. And that can happen in your life too. Let's all stand. Yeah, I want to conclude, you know, by just asking you to pray for that kind of faith that will worship when everything has gone crazy in your life. But I really feel there's one or two people here who really need to ask Jesus into your life. And if that's you today, then I want to challenge you. The jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul just said, "Believe." You don't have to do anything. You just turn your heart to God and believe that Jesus died for you and wants to give you a new life. So if that's you, I encourage you to come down. There'll be somebody down here to pray for you. But if that's you today, I believe God's brought you here today to hear this message. believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household shall be saved. And if you're in a terribly difficult time in life, go home today and lift your head towards heaven and sing a little. Go home, find a little cozy spot, lift your head to heaven and sing. Lord, we bless you. God, you're so good. You're so good and so wonderful and so mighty, so powerful, so all-consuming. You're the all-consuming God. We here at Little Church, we just re-give our hearts to you. We re-give our lives to you. And if there's even one person here who doesn't know you, may they say yes right now. May they say, Jesus, come into my life. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.